Our great man in the Old Testament this morning is Moses, and named after the fictional parrots named after him. Moses is one of the great men of the Old Testament. If you're our guest this morning, through the month of September, we're going to be looking at some of the great men and women of the Old Testament. And we're going to not talk so much about their greatness, but about their failure, because we feel like we can learn from their failures. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, in the book of Corinthians that Paul wrote, he said, the failures of these Old Testament godly men and women have been recorded for us that we might learn from them. So we want to learn from them. Moses is the most revered prophet by the Jewish people. He was considered to be the greatest of all prophets. And indeed, there is much to admire about Moses. Maybe you don't know anything about Moses, so let me just give you a little bit of background. God's people began with a man named Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had 12 sons, and the people of Israel came Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and through them came the people of Israel. And they had gone, when Jacob was still alive, they had moved to Egypt, where they were cared for by the Pharaoh. But there arose a man in Egypt who didn't know them, didn't feel any responsibility to them, and they eventually enslaved the people of Abraham. They had been enslaved for like 400 years now, and Moses is born. His mother, there's a death sentence on all the little Hebrew children, boys, that were born at that point. They were to be put to death. His mother spared him by hiding him, but when he got too old to be hidden anymore, she put him in this little basket and floated him down the river where the Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. And just like she hoped, the Pharaoh's daughter, her name was Bithia. Bithia would find Moses in this basket, and she would just fall in love with him. And she would adopt Moses. His name, by the way, means pulled out of the water. She would adopt Moses, and she would raise Moses as her own child. And for the next 40 years, Moses would be the son of privilege. He would be the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he would be raised in Egypt under Pharaoh's leadership, or under the house of Pharaoh. When he was 40 years old, and evidently he knew that he was a Hebrew, he knew the difference, but he kills an Egyptian who is tormenting a couple of Israelites. He kills them and buries the body. He thinks nobody knows about it, but they do. And a couple of days later, two of them are arguing, and he tries to get them to stop. And they say, what, are you going to kill us too, like you did the Egyptian? Moses is afraid. Man, they know that I did this. And the Bible says he flees. He flees Egypt. Flees for his life. He's scared for his life. He's 40 years old. He ends up in his fleeing in the desert of Midian, and there he meets a shepherd by the name of Jethro. Jethro has several daughters. He marries one of them, Zipporah, and he'll spend the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness of Midian being a shepherd man, raising sheep and having children. And so he would be raised there in the desert of Midian, or not be raised, but he'd be there for the next 40 years. One day the Bible says he's out shepherding his sheep, and he sees a bush that burns and burns and burns, but never stops burning. I mean, he doesn't understand that. How can that bush be burning and burning? Maybe he watched it for an hour. I don't know. But it didn't go out. Eventually, he goes over to investigate. And when he gets near the bush, God is actually, his presence is there. And he speaks to Moses. And he says, Moses, I'm choosing you. And I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want to use you to free my people. And so Moses reluctantly does that. He goes back to Egypt, confronts Pharaoh over a period of time, over a period of terrible things that God brings against the Egyptians. Pharaoh eventually lets them go under Moses' leadership. And all the people of Israel leave Egypt. You remember the story. They get to the Red Sea. They're caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh, who's changed his mind yet again. His army's pursuing them. God opens the Red Sea. They walk through it. The waters come back on the Egyptians. They drown. Now Moses has led the people out of Egypt. He's 80 years old. And he's heading through the desert there on the other side of the Red Sea. He's heading to a specific place, to Mount Sinai, where God told him he's going to meet them there in a special way. On the way to Mount Sinai, something happens to this huge throong of people, way over a million people. As they're leaving the land, they run out of water, and they're in the desert. And of course, everybody becomes afraid. They're afraid they're going to drown. And guess who they turn on? They turn on Moses. How could you have led us out of Egypt only to kill us here? And something happens in Kadesh Barnea. And what happens in Kadesh Barnea, and I'm going to talk about this now for just a second. They've run out of water. The people are really turning against Moses. He turns to the Lord. Let me just read you. It's Exodus 17:1. And let me just read you this text. You just listen. It's here's what happens. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place according to the command of the Lord. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses. "Give us water to drink," Moses told them. "Why are you quarreling with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" Moses said to them. But the people were thirsty for water, so they complained against Moses. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us?" Now remember, this is really early into the journey. They have just crossed the Red Sea. They haven't been out of Egypt very long at all. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt only to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? Just a little bit more and they're going to stone me." And then the Lord told Moses, "Go over in front of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff that which you struck the Nile and go. And I'll be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. You are to strike the rock and water will come out of it so the people can drink." Moses did this in front of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord really among us or not?" So really early on into this trek out of Egypt, Moses is confronted with this first world crisis. And that is that, well, actually, this is not the first. The Red Sea was probably the first. But this is another big one. They've run out of water. And the people are angry. They're turning against Moses. He goes to God and God says, "Strike the rock with your staff and I'm going to bring forth water." And he does that and God gives them the water that they need. They continue on to Sinai and Moses will lead them for the next 40 years. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Moses was great. Remember, we're talking about great men of the Old Testament. Moses was great for a number of reasons. Number one, he was great because God chose him for this appointed leadership position. I mean, he was God's choice from the beginning. God chose him. He elevated him. He put him in this place. He did everything to bring about Moses's, you know, position in Pharaoh's home. And God chose him. And Moses was so special to God. He had such a special relationship with God that he would meet with God, and one time when he did, his face glowed. I tried to think about this, what that would be like for us. It'd sort of be like he had an indigo face, right? So he was just, you know, like on your watches, his face would glow, and it was weird, and it was freaky, and he had to cover his face because people were just, they were scared of him, and wouldn't you be if your face glowed, right? So they were scared of him. So he was great because God chose him. He was great because he walked with God with such personableness. He was great with God for a number of reasons. Here's one more. He was great because of his humility, which is probably why he got to walk with God the way he did. He was great for his humility. The Bible says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Numbers 12:3. Moses is characterized by the most humble man you've ever met, or the most humble man who was alive at that point. And humility, of course, is an important character quality for all of us. Jesus exemplified that as God. He humbled himself, became a man, a servant like us, to die for us. And so what does humility look like? It's not self-serving. It's graciousness towards others. It's not having to be first in everything or have preeminence. And that was Moses. There was actually one point where God was going to destroy the people of Israel and say, "Hey, I'm going to just use you, Moses. I'm tired of these people. I'm going to destroy them. I'm just going to use you." And the Bible says that Moses interceded for them. He prayed for them, said, "God, don't do that." Moses didn't want that. Moses was a humble man. But like all of us, Moses was a man of clay feet. And don't forget, that's kind of the goal in this little series, talking about these great men, is to talk about their failures. To see that this, no matter how great we are, all of us fall short. Now Moses, he killed the Egyptian. That was his first big failure, if you would. But that was, he really didn't know God at that point. He was a weak leader. He didn't want to take on the responsibility that God gave. He kept trying to get out of it. He failed as a father. At one point, Zipporah went and circumcised their sons through the foreskins at Moses and saying, basically, this has been your responsibility. You should have done this. And Moses wasn't doing some of the things he needed to do as a father. So Moses, just like all of us, had areas of weakness and failure in his marriage and his fatherhood and in his leadership. But I want to talk this morning about what I perceive maybe to be his biggest failure, because this failure would cost him entrance into the promised land. Because Moses would fail at this particular point, God would say to him, You know, Moses, you're not going to get to go into the promised land. And so we're going to talk about that. It's found in Numbers 20. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 20. And we're going to be looking at the first verses there. Now remember I told you Moses was 80 years old when he walked out of Egypt with the people of God. And the people of God were an obstinate people, and they would rebel against God, and he would lead them. They would do several things that caused God to want to give up on them, but he never did. Got them to the edge of the promised land and sent 12 spies in to check out the land. Two of them came back, said, "Our God is big, our God is great, we've got this." 10 of them came back and said, "Oh, we're so afraid. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." And the people rebelled against God. And God said, "Fine, I tell you what, for the next 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And all of you that refuse to go in, you're going to die in the wilderness." I once figured it out based on the number of people that came out. And I mean, it's like lots and lots of people were dying every single day in the desert of their 40 years of wandering. And during that 40 years, Moses is leading them. He's leading them as they wander in the desert while God kills off all of those people who would not go into the promised land God wanted. I'm not saying God didn't love them. I'm not saying they weren't God's people. I'm simply saying God said, "You're not going to go in." And so for 40 years, they were dying. All of them died. And only ones that got in were the young folks that were alive back then. They were now old enough to go in 40 years later. And they're coming to the promised land. The sojourn is just about up. And guess what happens? They run out of water. They run out of water. And guess where it is? It's really near the same place, Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to see what happens this time, 40 years later, from the incident we just read you a minute ago. Numbers chapter 20. Listen as I read. Follow along. "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there." So Moses' sister Miriam has died. "There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron." Moses and Aaron now are leading this band of people. And the people thus contended with Moses, spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." In other words, they said this, "Man, if only we had died in the wilderness. Now we have to get here, we got to suffer thirst, we got to die of thirst here in the wilderness. Well, I wish we could have died in the wilderness." That's basically what they said. "Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into the wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt?" Now remember, that was 40 years ago, to bring us into this wretched place. "It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Remember, they've been in the desert for 40 years. They're basically saying, "We've been in this desert for 40 years. There's nothing growing here." And there wasn't. That wasn't where God was sending them. He was sending them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 6. "Then Moses and Aaron came into the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to them." Moses and Aaron didn't know what to do, so they went to the tent of meeting. They fell on their face before God, and God appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 8, now this is important, "Take the rod, and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, just as God had commanded them. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed in me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Now, the similarities between the stories are really great, aren't they? It's the same scenario. The people are dying of thirst. The people are just as scared and angry with Moses and God in both situations, 40 years apart. And just like before, Moses goes and seeks the Lord. "What do I do? There's no water. The people are about to stone me. What do I do?" But in the first time, God is pleased with what Moses does. And in the second time, God is not pleased with what Moses does. And to the point that God says, "You can't go into the promised land." So serious is Moses' failure before the Lord, God's discipline. Most of us would say, "Boy, that seems so over the top." And we'll talk about that as well. So what was Moses' big fail here? Where did Moses drop the ball? Where did he sin, if you were, against the Lord? What can we learn from that failure? So I want to look at Moses' failure, and I'm going to suggest to you that we can divide this failure into a series of actually three breakdowns, of three interconnected failures that Moses had. And I want to say that I think they sort of build on each other, or I think there's definitely a connectivity between them. So let me just dive in. Moses' first sin was a failure to check his anger. Moses' first sin was a failure to check his anger. Let's look at the verse. It says, "And he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock?'" Now the story doesn't actually say that Moses is angry, okay? But his frustration and his anger are given away by his language. "Listen, you rebels. Listen, you rebels." He's irritated with them. He, if not right, outright irate with them. So why is Moses angry with them? Why is he irritated with them? Well, maybe it's their rebellion. Maybe he's angry with them because they are not submitting to God. They are not trusting God. After all, haven't we been through the Red Sea? Haven't we seen God provide for us for 40 years? What about the manna in the desert and all the things that God has provided? Why would you doubt? So maybe it's this is righteous anger. He is righteously angry with them for their rebellion. But I have a suspicion, and again, I can't prove this. This is just Jimmy trying to put myself in Moses' shoes. I would imagine that probably some of his anger is a result of hurt for them turning on him. In other words, I want to suggest that some of his anger is probably the fact that they're angry with him, like as if he has anything to do with it. I mean, all he's doing is following God. All he's doing is leading where God would have him, and they're turning on him, suggesting things like, "You just brought us out here to die," when in reality, Moses was willing at one point to give up everything that God might continue with them, you see? And so I'm sure part of Moses' anger is the hurt that he's feeling by their rebellion and their rejection. Can I tell you that there is a connection between hurt and anger? Did you know that? There is a connection between my being hurt and my feeling anger. In other words, when I'm hurt, I often bring forth anger. Did you know that 1/4 of homicides in the United States, 1/4, one out of every four, is a homicide that is a result, in the home, is a result of anger between people. In other words, 1 out of 4 people that are killed in anger by somebody they love in their home. 1/4 of divorces are attributed to anger and angry relationships between husbands and wives. We tend to talk about righteous anger like some anger is good. I want to tell you, I don't doubt that God can use anger, but I don't think any anger is good. I don't think righteous indignation or righteous anger is even good. In fact, I want to suggest to you this morning, and here's where I think Moses failed, and here's where I don't want us to fail. I think anger is a dangerous emotion that can lead us to sin. And I say that because the Bible says, "Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger." Anger and wrath are listed as part of the 7 deadly sins in the book of Proverbs. Colossians 3:8 says, "Now you must put them all away." Listen, you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Let me work backwards. You know, we don't use foul language, guys. We don't slander other people. We're not mean to others. But the first two that Paul starts with are anger and wrath. Put them all away. Don't be angry. Don't be filled with wrath. I believe Moses' first failure here was to not check his anger, to not deal with his irritation and his frustration that he was feeling. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. You cannot control your emotions. And what I mean by that is emotions are just that. They're emotions, and they hit us, and they well up in us, and I can't stop but emoting. I can't stop emoting. I have emotions. I am an emotional being. So are you. You can't stop anger from hitting you as an emotion. But you can do something with your anger. Okay? You can control the effects of that emotion in your life. And this is where I think Moses failed. This is where I think we fail. So what do I do when I feel anger rising in my life? I want to give you some suggestions. Number one, recognize anger as a danger sign. Don't treat anger as something innocuous. I hear so many of us Christians talk about how we're going to be righteously angry, and it's okay to be righteously angry. And you know, and I can't prove that it's not, but I'm telling you folks, anger is not just an innocuous emotion. Even maybe what we would consider in a good situation, like being angry about something, some kind of sin in our life. And I'm not saying that anger doesn't motivate us. I'm just telling you, Use anger as a danger sign in our life, okay? Number two, confess uncontrolled anger as sin. Whatever you think about anger, if you let your anger get out of control, you are sinning. You are sinning. And confess uncontrolled anger as sin and repent and begin to pray. Here's the third thing. When you first recognize anger in your life, remember it says be angry, you got the emotion, you can't help it, but don't sin. But don't sin. So when you first recognize anger, stop what you're doing and analyze that anger. Where is it coming from? Why do I feel angry? I was a young Christian and I heard a Christian leader talk about anger. And I've shared this many times, so many of you know this, but this brother shared that anger, when we have anger, it's always because we feel like a right in our life is being violated. In other words, When I feel like I have the right to something and somebody's stopping that right, anger is going to result. So he said, you know, when you start to feel angry, ask yourself, what right in my life is now what has somebody taken from me that's mine? And then the fourth thing I would say to you, once you analyze where is my anger coming from, why am I feeling this way, then process the anger, okay? Don't internalize anger. What I mean, don't just swallow it. Don't just not deal with it. Don't do that. That's bad for you. It's bad for your health. And not only that, it explodes later on at some point. So don't just internalize anger. Don't vent anger. Uncontrolled anger is a sin, guys. Don't just let your anger fly off the handle. You know, don't just kick the dog. Don't scream. Don't punch walls in the hole. Don't vent your anger, okay? Don't vent your anger. What you do then is, remember, you go back to step three. When I'm angry, I got to pull back and I've got to say, why am I being angry? Why am I being, analyze, why am I angry? And then process that. And here's what I mean by process it. Surrender it. Take your anger and surrender it to God. Say, God, you know, the anger of man never, here's this in the Bible, the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. Okay? So in your anger, you're not going to bring about God's righteousness. I think this is where he failed, guys. And you would say, this is kind of an innocuous failure. This isn't a big deal. You know, maybe it's not. But I think it's interconnected with what comes next, okay? So Moses' failure was he did not deal with his anger. He didn't check it. He let it just continue in his life. So here's the second sin. Moses' second sin in this particular incident was a failure to conform his actions. He didn't check his anger, and then he didn't conform his actions to what God had told him to do. So in verse 11 it says, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beast drank. Now you remember 40 years earlier, God told Moses to hit the rock, and he did it, and water came out, and God was glorified, and God was pleased, and everything was wonderful, and it was just wonderful. Moses struck the rock again here. He didn't just strike it one time, but he struck it twice. Now, this is my speculation, and I realize there's a danger in speculation, but I think this is what God does. I think he helps us understand like this, and I want to tell you why I think Moses hit the rock. I think he hit the rock because he was angry. I think he struck the rock twice with his staff because his anger was unchecked. And so his hitting the rock wasn't like, God says do it this way, but I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to disobey God. I don't think that was it. I think it was his unchecked anger and striking the rock with that rod was his way of just venting that anger. I think there's another reason why Moses struck the rock. I think it was due to his anger, and I know I'm speculating there. It doesn't say that. But I think Moses failed to conform his actions to God. You didn't miss that, did you, by the way? What was he supposed to do with the rock? Speak to it, right? He was not supposed to strike it. He was supposed to speak to it. That's what God told him. Did everything right up to this point, if you would. But here's another reason why I think he didn't speak to the rock, but if you would, allowed his anger to motivate him, lead him to strike the rock. It's this. It's that I think he was so familiar with God. He was so close to God that he treated God's word and God's will with disrespect. In other words, you remember the old idiom that we use quite often, familiarity breeds contempt? You heard that? Okay? I mean, I tell you what, if there was a man familiar with God, it was Moses. I mean, God walked with Moses in a way. In fact, I remember Miriam and Aaron at one time tried to turn against Moses, and God said about Moses, man, I walked with Moses face to face. How dare you go against Moses, right? So God and Moses were close as anybody could have been at this point. And so I think familiarity breeds contempt. I looked up the word contempt because I wanted to know what it meant. Here's what it means. A lack of respect for or fear of something that is usually respected or feared. So if we put that back into that saying, familiarity breeds a lack of respect for or fear or lack of fear of something that usually is respected and feared. The more familiar I am with something, the easier it is for me to just not think very highly of it anymore. Moses was close to God, and I think that's the reason why, you know, his familiarity with God led him when his anger was operating in his life, instead of listening to what God had told him, it's like, hey, I'm so close to God, I get to choose. I get to make my own decision here. I get to decide what I want to do, and I want to strike the rock. And he struck the rock. Because we're so close to God now, because God has become a person like us, and Jesus said things like, man, God the Father loves you. Like David was talking about, God loves us. And God died for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus is this picture of God's love for us. And Jesus said, I call you friends now. God has made us by his grace. He's given us such opportunity for relationship with God that we can become too familiar with God. And we forget that God is holy. We forget that God is different than us. We forget that God, I mean, folks, listen, our lives should be one of surrender to God and surrender to his will and surrender to his word. In fact, I want to suggest that the love of God ought to make us more want to submit to God, more want to obey God than the terror of God. In fact, the scripture says the love of Christ constrains us. It's God's love that should motivate us to obey him. But our familiarity with him sometimes leads us to just take advantage. So I want to ask you a question this morning, and this is a rhetorical question. But I want to ask you, what are you doing in your life right now that's showing contempt for God? You say, oh, I don't show contempt for God. Yeah, you do. If you're here this morning, and you're allowing sin in your life that you know is sin, and you're allowing things, and I'm so tempted to want to name things, but I'm not. I'm going to let the Spirit of God do that in your heart. What are you doing or not doing in your life that you know is sin? And you just keep right on doing it. Here's the truth. You're showing contempt for God. Familiarity has bred contempt in your heart for God. You're not treating him as the holy God that he is. I think that's what Moses did here. So Moses' failure was he didn't check his anger, and then he didn't conform his actions to what God wanted of him. Then the third thing that Moses, the third sin, was his failure to crucify his arrogance, okay? His third failure was to crucify his arrogance. Look at verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. That's what God told them to do. And then he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? You know, on Tuesday at our men's breakfast, as we were going over this, boy, it kind of just jumped out to all of us, right? What is wrong with what Moses says? Shall we bring out water from this rock? And let's, you know, maybe it sounds like he's talking about Aaron and him, right? Should Aaron and I bring out water from this rock for you? But let's give Moses the benefit of the doubt. And let's just say that Moses isn't talking about Aaron. Let's say he's talking about God. Shall we, me, and God bring out water out of this rock for you? Now, folks, here's what I want you to understand. Moses had absolutely nothing to do with bringing forth that water out of the rock. That was all God. God's the one that did. Moses was a vehicle. Moses was an instrument, if you would, but Moses had nothing to do. Moses couldn't have brought any rock, any water out of any rock any more than the rest of us could have, right? It wasn't about Moses. And yet Moses takes, and what does he do in his arrogance? He calls the people, shall we? He points the people to himself. Points the people to himself, not to God. Now, why does Moses operate in arrogance? And, you know, and again, we can't judge Moses, we can't know Moses' heart. But I want to tell you, I think it has to do with the premise that I'm building, which is that his unchecked anger is what led him to operate in this, or made him vulnerable, if you would, to his pride and arrogance. Listen to this. And you know this to be true if you've ever been angry. Anger distorts our reason and our thinking. You ever been angry? And you can't think straight, right? You don't operate right when you're operating in anger. And so I think, and I'm not making excuses for Moses. Moses should have checked his anger, right? But I think the reason why he's operating in pride and arrogance right now is because he didn't check his anger. I think that's part of it. Listen to what God says to Moses. He says in verse 12, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" You know, how did they not treat God as holy? Here's something I want you to realize, that the people of God that are standing there, they haven't heard what God said to Moses. They haven't heard that God said, "Moses, speak to the rock." And so when Moses struck the rock, most likely they're thinking, "Oh, that's really cool. 40 years ago he struck it once. Now 40 years later he's striking it twice. And if he ever hits it again, it's going to be three times." Maybe they thought that in their head. I think it's really neat that in spite of the fact that Moses did it wrong, not as God had told him to do, God still brought forth water out of the rock. You know, he still showed himself mighty. He still allowed the people. I mean, it was still, even though Moses got it wrong and Moses is pointing people to himself, God still just answered this prayer for water and brought forth the water. But God said to them, "Because you didn't treat me as holy in sight of the people," what did they do? How did they not treat God as holy? They didn't point people to God. They didn't point people. They didn't say, "God's going to bring forth water out of this rock." It was like, "We're going to bring forth water out of this." That's what pride does. Pride makes us the sinner. Pride makes it all about us and not about God. And that's what Moses did that day. He made it about himself. Everything about our lives as followers of Jesus should be pointing people to Jesus. Everything about your life, you know, you shouldn't be trying to draw people to your gifts, your talents, your abilities so that people would see you. That's not what you want. You want to use your gifts and your talents and your abilities that you might point people to Jesus, right? We're to be, as they say, like the moon, right? We're not our own sun. We don't have any of our own light. Our light is all reflective light, right? And so we could talk about ourselves like how wonderful we are, but any light we have, anything that we are that's good, where do we get it from? We get it from God. We get it from the Lord Jesus. So everything about our life should be reflecting people back to Jesus. That's what Moses should have done. That's where he failed. And I want to tell you, of the three failures here, I think this is the most grievous one in the heart of God. This is the reason why God said, "Moses, you're not going into the promised land. Because you didn't treat me as holy. You didn't treat me as the one that should have been first. You didn't do it." John the Baptist has always been one of my favorite characters, you know, and for two reasons. One, because of how great he was in some aspects, and then the clay feet he had in others, because that encourages me. Here's one of the things, the only reason I really love John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is preaching, and literally thousands of people are coming to hear him preach. And he's baptizing, everybody's coming to him, right? And then Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist begins to say, "Hey everybody, there goes the Lamb of God. There's the Messiah. There's the one." So everybody, what do they start to do? They start to follow Jesus, and they start to listen to Jesus. And guess what happens to John? His ministry begins to go down. You know, people aren't really coming to hear John anymore. They want to go hear Jesus, right? And the numbers start going down, and his, you know, his ministry is declining. And his disciples, John's disciples, come to John and they say, "Man, it's not right, man. Everybody's going to follow Jesus." And I love what John says. John says, "He must increase. I must decrease." Folks, that's got to be our heart. Man, it's not about your talents and your abilities and your gifts and whatever about you that makes you so wonderful. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. And so everything, you should be saying, "I must decrease. He must increase." I want everything about my life to point to the Lord Jesus. And on that day in 1405 BC, Moses didn't point people to God. Moses pointed people to himself. So Moses failed to check his anger, conform his actions, and crucify his arrogance. I've often heard people comment, and I want you to know that I have made this comment. I have thought this many times. Man, God's discipline of Moses seems over the top. I mean, God, why, after this man has led the people for 40 years and just been the humble man that he's been, the leader that he's been, God, why, for this one time of failure, why would you say you can't go into the promised land? And I tell you, it kind of bugs me a little bit that God would not let Moses into the promised land. But I want to tell you what I wrote in my notes. In fact, I'm going to read them to you. This is what I wrote in my notes. I think the question alone underscores my own contempt for the honor of God. I think my question there alone underscores my own contempt for the honor of God. In other words, I see Moses robbing God of his position of glory and honor. I see it as a little thing. God, why can't you just overlook that? Why can't you just, hey God, why would you do this to Moses when he's been so faithful? Because you know why? Because I minimize us robbing God's position of glory and honor in our lives and in the world. And that's why God didn't let Moses in there, because this is such a big deal. There's another thing the Bible says in the book of James in the New Testament. Leaders, there's stricter discipline for us that are leaders. And Moses is just reaping the stricter discipline, if you would, for him being the leader of the people of Israel. But here's what I want you to remember. This is the point of our series. I don't want you to feel like just because we fail that God somehow cast us to the curb. He doesn't cast us to the curb. He stays with us. And Moses would continue to lead the people until his death. And then at his death, listen to this, Deuteronomy 34. Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes." You know, God's grace to Moses was to take him up there and let him see everything that he was going to give him. But then he says, and then he continues, "But you shall not go over there, Moses." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Moses had the privilege of seeing the land. God cared for Moses. God didn't give up on Moses. Moses continued to lead the people. And then Moses had the great privilege when Jesus was on the earth to come back. God gave Moses and Elijah the privilege of meeting Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, you know? And so Moses was greatly loved by God, as we all are, and greatly used by God, and God did not give up on him. We need to learn from his failures. Check your anger. Put it all aside, anger and wrath. Guys, don't let your anger control you. Don't see your anger as innocuous. Conform your actions to God. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus. Follow him in obedience. Crucify your own arrogance. Die to yourself daily. Don't allow pride to operate in your life. And where does all this begin for us? It all begins for us with receiving Jesus. That's where it begins. No place else. It doesn't begin with us being moral. It doesn't begin with us turning over a new leaf. It begins with the Lord Jesus for us. Remember the story. We got the story of Moses hitting the rock. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that rock is like a picture of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus is like that rock. Remember how Moses struck this? Talking about the first time too. Remember Moses struck the rock and out of the rock came forth water. Okay? The Bible says that Jesus is like that rock in the desert. And most Bible commentaries and commentators believe that Moses striking the rock with the rod is a picture, or it's analogous, of God striking Jesus. You remember, God struck Jesus. People didn't strike Jesus. God struck Jesus. God struck Jesus for you and for me. And just as the water came out of the rock after Moses struck it, so when God struck Jesus for us, out of the Lord Jesus came waters, rivers of life. Rivers of life for us. The Bible says that life is found in the Lord Jesus. And so when God struck Jesus on the cross for us, what flowed from the Lord Jesus is his life-giving salvation and forgiveness. So where does it begin for us today? It begins with Christ. It begins not with us turning over a leaf. It begins not with us trying to check our anger or conform our actions or crucify our arrogance. Because the truth is, we can't do any of those things perfectly. Only Jesus did them perfectly. Jesus was the only one who was angry but never sinned. He was the only one who perfectly submitted to God, never disobeyed the will of God. He's the only one who perfectly humbled himself and pointed the world to God. Jesus is him. And so God says he's willing to strike Jesus for us and his perfections. And then God's forgiveness flows out of the Lord Jesus. And if you and I will receive the Lord Jesus, if we'll receive the life-giving water that flows from Christ, the Bible tells us that out of our lives will flow forth rivers of life. Isn't that kind of cool? God saves me. God changes me. He puts rivers of life in me. And out of those rivers, out of those waters that God puts in my heart, they flow to others and they come to know Jesus. And then they come to know Jesus, and out of them flows water, and hopefully the water flowing from all of our hearts can lead many to Christ. He's the only one who can forgive you your sin. He's the only one. He's the only one who can forgive you and free you of your anger, of your pride and arrogance, of your disobedience. He's the only one. You must trust in Him.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.